see the only speech in Acts that Paul made to believers. This is the only one. So you're going to get half of it today and maybe 50% next week. But these are important words. These are words he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus while he was on journey to go to Jerusalem via ship. And ships, of course, in that day made a lot of stops, etc. Ephesus was about 35 miles away, so the elders had to trek down 35 miles to speak with Paul. And we're going to pick up there. So if I could have somebody please read Acts 20, 17 through 27. Good. You yourselves, I'm in verse 18. Paul starts out with, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." And that ought to be a goal of all of our lives. You know, Paul says, hey, think back to the first day I was among you until this day. And he says, what? I lived among you the whole time. You are witnesses of what I did, how I did my work, where my enthusiasm was, what I focused on. And that's a pretty bold claim. If you can imagine living closely, and he lived closely with a lot of these people for a year and a half, up to 3 years. And it's like Deborah was saying this morning, she said, you know, when you go to a smaller church, you get to know people. And I mean, intimately. And so this is a pretty bold claim where Paul can say, you know how I lived. That ought to be all of our testimony. And what did he do? He was serving the Lord. And we know that, of course. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. We see 4 missionary journeys. We see a man who stood in the face of angry mobs and preached the gospel. We know all this. But this passage, as he speaks about his work, look at what he did. How was that work? With all humility. You know, the Lord's work must take humility. You know, I mean, I've been in the ministry a while. A lot of you are in full-time ministry. And everybody has a ministry. Your ministers to your family. We're all voicing, teaching, and interacting. We all have a ministry. We're all priests. But ministry done well must take humility. And it goes against everything in us. Because everything in us, I don't care who you are, we have that pride that's always waiting to destroy. We have the pride that's always waiting to take honors from people instead of giving glory to God. But not Paul. Look at it. He also had tears with his ministry. A lot of times when you read Paul, you just see this strong man. I mean, you know, he probably wasn't a physical presence, probably average looking Joe. First Corinthian church, rather, didn't find him impressive. But yet, here you see tears. You don't see that in a lot of places. And a lot of times our minds, we fill in the gaps with people. You know, we have very little information about even our Lord. We have a lot about him, though. But a lot of times we think about Paul and we fill in these gaps. I never really picture a man crying. Have you? But that's his ministry. It was heartbreak at times. Some of his disciples had left. Some of his disciples weren't walking with the Lord. He feared that for churches that he spent years planting. And then he looks back and they're doing the uttermost form of wickedness. He was concerned. And it caused him to be emotional. A lot of times we as men, especially, we like to beat our chest and say, "Me, Tarzan." Right? Have you ever done that, men? Not the men in this room. I'm going to talk about other men. Right? "Me, Tarzan. Me, don't cry." Yeah, but you see an emotional investment with Paul. He was invested in every way you can be invested in his ministry. And look, he had trials too. And we know that. Amen. Beat with rods, stoned, where the crowd thought he was dead. And he might have been dead. I mean, he was put in prison. He was scourged. He experienced a lot. And you kind of sense in these passages that as we've been reading through them, he was getting a little tired of getting beat up. He really was. And he'll pull the Roman card here in a minute because he's kind of sick of getting beat. He says, "I'm a Roman citizen. Don't beat me." Whereas before, sometimes he didn't pull that card. But he says those trials were at the hand of the Jews, of course. The Romans could care less. Just pay the tax. They're all about the money. Just bring the money. But the Jews, of course, were trying to snuff him out. He was a man that had prestige among the Pharisees. He was an up-and-coming shining star, then turned to faith, and all of a sudden, he's preaching, according to them, the heresy. And look how he did it. This is how he did the ministry. That those describe the ministry, what went with his ministry, but this is how he did it. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Here you see that he did not shrink. The word shrink, it can mean avoid or conceal or hold back. Some of you may have that word instead of the word shrink. But he was not timid. In the face of death, he was constantly stepping up. And I think about his ministry compared to my ministry and how oftentimes I've let opportunities slip away. But this man was bold in the face of physical danger constantly. But he did not shrink among his audience. Notice in 20, the end of 20, he said, teaching you in public and from house to house. Paul was both a preacher and he was a discipler. He was obeying the Great Commission. He was going from house to house, but he also was in temples, Greek temples teaching, Greek fellowship halls, if you would. He was also in synagogues everywhere he went, right? But he was also in house to house and he was discipling people. He's meeting with families individually, caring about the individual as well as the crowd. And I think that's really, I'm glad those words are in there. Because oftentimes we think of Paul as just a preacher to the masses. But with this phrase, from house to house, we see his priority was also discipleship. Now, if you had to ask me, if you said, Monty, what was his main spiritual gift? I'd say he's an evangelist all the way. Paul wanted to preach from Jerusalem to Spain. He never made it to Spain, but that's where he wanted to go. He wanted to preach to every person. And he said one of his goals was, I don't want to preach where Christ has been heard. I want to go where he hasn't been heard. This man was an evangelist, teaching house to house, discipling. And he testified, notice, to both the Jews and the Greeks. There was no favoritism. And really, that covers everybody. Greek is synonymous with Gentile. Paul said, I didn't hold back from any group. I wasn't prejudiced. Remember, he spent a long time trying to unite the church. There's neither slave nor free, Scythian, barbarian, Greek, Jew. We're all one in Christ. He saw the potential of every person he met as family forever. Family forever. This person that doesn't know the Lord could be my brother or sister for a billion years. And I could be the one to help usher them into that kingdom, where they'll never be the same. No favoritism whatsoever. And look what he preached. Repentance towards God and a faith in our Lord Jesus. Now repentance, the Greek word literally means to change your mind. In Hebrew, it means more of change your actions with your mind. But obviously, the idea of changing your mind, Scripture never says, hey, Just learn more about God and that's the end of things. No, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And the center of Christian education is we hear the words, we get cut to the heart by the words, and then we say, brothers, what shall we do? Just like the audience of Peter back in Acts, early Acts. Until we have life change, there's a disconnect between the goal of the word and what it hopes to accomplish. There's a disconnect. And you see this faith in our Lord Jesus. You know, in Romans, Paul articulates full well that is our righteousness. We bring nothing of our own work to heaven with us. If it's of money without God, it will die here with my flesh. And that's a core principle that's often overlooked. You and I, we can't be right before God, not even in one word. Every word that we say that's not motivated by the Spirit and God's love flowing through us will die here. It's only when we are coupled, when we remain in the vine, does the fruit of the Spirit not our fruit, the fruit of the Spirit come through our lives and produce fruit. And if we would get a hold of that idea that, God, I can't do anything right, that is a great place to start. I can't do nothing right, God. I can't think right. I can't talk right. I can't do right. So I humble myself and ask you to do your work through me in my own life, but also into the life of other people. Our faith in God doing his work, not only on the cross and his resurrection, but also in the day-to-day, is what causes that sanctification. And that faith brings righteousness. The gospel made a difference in Paul's life. I wish that were the case of all of us. You know, I look back with a lot of regret. I know I've talked to other men that go to the church here, old men. It's all relative, you know. Older men, seasoned men, right? You look back and you go, wow, how much time did I waste? How many opportunities did I not take? And boy, that's a pretty big heap. And when I contrast it with Paul, I'm not trying to deify Paul. But one thing I can say about Paul, he was in tune with the Spirit. The man was in tune with the Spirit, and we have evidence of it right here, right? But nevertheless, you and I can change, and we need to change. You and I need to continue on this walk, and we need to be able to say, hey, from the day, this day, you look back at my life, I was different. Because there's always higher levels, there's always more to reach for in God. And you and I are making a witness no matter what. Let me read this illustration to you. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in the council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of a Christian message by Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, the chief said, quote, "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest, less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again of what you have said." Oftentimes, we as Christians, our message and of our life is not, hey, you know how I've been since 2001. It's not that. Christians divorce at the same rate the world does. There's as many Christians suffering from depression as any lost people. And I know there's chemical stuff that goes on with human beings, and there's, you know, menopause, and there's also with men, you know, what do they call it?
Life change.
No. Midlife crisis. Yeah, it's a real thing. You know, testosterone levels drop. I get all that, okay? But a lot of Christians are suffering because they don't have enough likes on Facebook. They're worried about that this morning. They're worried about why their TikTok video is not taking off as it should. And that's entering them into depression. And I wish I was joking. You know I'm not joking. This is not the way to live as a Christian. Divorcing, making vows before God and then treating them like nothing. Being consumed with what the world cares about. You and I, we have an opportunity every single morning to wake up and say, this is the day I'm going to change in a bigger way by God's power and grace. This is it right here. I'm drawing a line. And things are going to be different. What does that mean? It may mean increasing your devotional life. Saying, I'm gonna read the Bible 10 minutes a day. I'm going to start there, and I'm not going to not do that. Praying. Obviously, you go to church, which helps, obviously, but that's not it, is it? I wish church could just sanctify us all the way. Christians would be pretty good in America. But that doesn't get the job done, right? It's discipleship. It's devotional life. It's caring about things. It's turning off the TV sometimes. Stop watching so much news. Is this the first generation where there's been corrupt politicians? I don't think so. Did America corner the market on that or somehow? Do businessmen still rip off people? and then give the money to politicians? Is that the first time it's happened? Nothing new under the sun. Thank God we live in freedom. We can share the gospel. We can have a devotional life. We can do all the things we're supposed to be doing. It's never too late to make things right. Look at verse 22. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. Here you see Paul, he's going to Jerusalem. He's constrained by the Spirit. He's literally bound. He's the word literally means in chains. Now, some translations back off that a little bit, but ESV does, constrained, but he literally says, I'm enchained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And look at what under the circumstances he's going, not knowing what will happen. Isn't that one of the things that really consumes our time a lot? The unknown, the what ifs, the future, tomorrow, next week. I had a friend call me who's away. You know, he's not going to church. He called me yesterday freaking out over the digital currency that Joe Biden just put in the executive order. And I said, brother, focus on what matters. You're free today. Praise the Lord. Go pray. Why are you all worried about this? If the end comes in our lifetime, praise the Lord. Pray that we have enough courage to face it, whatever comes. And we will, by God's grace. If we're in tune with Him, we don't have to worry. That's a good thing. This world coming to an end is a good thing. I don't care what you say. I'm going with that. Okay? I'm ready for the curse to be lifted. I'm ready for the Edenization of the earth. I'm ready to see Jesus on His throne. I'm ready to see the river of life pouring from the temple and making everything lush. I'm ready for thorns to be gone. I'm ready for all of that and more. I mean, come on, bring it. That's what I say. Why am I worried about that? God, give us the strength to endure, and He will, no matter what that looks like. Not only did he not know generally what was going to happen to him, but he did know a couple things. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, was testifying to him that imprisonment and afflictions await him. He was facing, a lot of scholars saw this as a Gethsemane moment, where you know you're going to a place to suffer. I mean, there's no doubt. A lot of times he said, I might suffer. I might suffer in Berea. I might suffer in Corinth. I might suffer. But here, God's been telling him, you are going to suffer. You are going to be afflicted. And in the first century, they played hardball. It wasn't, you know, TDCJ. Affliction was tough. And he knew that, but he didn't know much else. But look at what he says. But there's a contrast. Knowing all that, let me tell you the contrast, audience. Let me tell you the contrast, elders. I do not count my life of any value. You know, oftentimes that's what's holding us back. You want to name one thing that holds most Christians back from reaching their full potential? We value our life too much. We won't say, God, use my life as fuel for your kingdom any way you want. That's a hard prayer to pray. But let me tell you, it's a hard thing to believe, isn't it? God, use me the way you see fit. I'm your servant. I'm ready to change the course of my life right now. Here I am. Send me, as the great prophet said. When God said, Abraham, go to a land I will show you, what? Early the next morning, he got up. Sacrifice your son, Abraham. Early the next morning, he got up to sacrifice his son. He didn't wait till 11:59 p.m. Early the next morning, he gets up and he goes out and he's ready to figure out what's going on in that form of worship. Let's be those people. We can be. You and I can be. We can pray those prayers and think about those things and say, God, I'm ready. But you better be ready, because you never know what he might call you to. I never know what he might call me to. And I'm not saying he's not going to call you to keep working where you're at. But maybe you might ask him. But that ought to be a prayer we're praying all the time. He didn't count his life of any value, nor as precious to myself. And I thought about that for a second. I thought, now, wait a minute. That kind of sounds a little of the same thing, just kind of maybe a restatement. But he said, my life doesn't have any value. The idea of a monetary association of some sort, or, he's not talking about that, but he's thinking about that type of thing. But how is precious to myself different? And I thought, wow, yeah, we have things of value. You and I have things of value. I mean, my bank account's valuable to me, of course, but also the stapler my mother gave me that was made in 1910 that sits on my desk. It has value to me. It has sentimental value. And so with Paul saying these two phrases, he's saying there's no value. There's no sentimental value, just value unto myself. And there's no value to the world or to anyone other than what? The one thing. What is it? If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus. He says, my value is only found in doing what God has told me to do. And how many people have heard the voice of God and said, not right now, God. Not right now. I'm not going to do that right now. Maybe in 5 years, God. Maybe in 10. But Paul says, no, my value is found in the obedience, if only. That's it. Only, exclusive. One thing. He wants to what? Finish his course. Finish my course. It's a personalized course. He didn't say your course, elders at Ephesus. He said mine. And this reminds me of Ephesians 2:10. You and I, we all have a course. God has made a plan for our life. Now, I'm sure he has to do a lot of readjusting, right? He still wants us to open up our lives more to him, to go out in faith and with the gospel and be more like Christ. Yes. But a lot of us, when we stand at those faith forks, and I've done it, I'm sure, we'll say no. Not this year, not today, not tomorrow, but maybe next week, God. And we start our life on a different path. And Ephesians 2:10 says that God has preordained good works for you to walk in them. Listen to me, hear this. You will never be more satisfied as a human being than being in the center of God's will for your life. Never. There's nothing that can take the place of that. When you are literally in the direct will of God and you're walking on your path that God went through the jungle and cleared all the weeds and you get to walk behind a holy God, you're never going to feel that more fulfilled. And it doesn't matter if the sword comes, it doesn't matter what happens. That's where life is, that abundant life that Jesus talked about. I came that you might have life, but also the abundant life. And that's where that life is found, in obedience to the Lord Jesus. But the first thing we have to do is be on our knees and say, God, I'm spending time. I need to turn off the stuff, turn off the phone, turn off and listen to that whisper. Listen to your word anew. I wanted to finish the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. All ministry is from Jesus. It's his ministry. Somebody asked me the other day, a ministry we used to do together, he said, well, maybe that ministry doesn't survive. I said, so? That ain't my ministry. That's God's ministry. He can raise that ministry up or burn it to the ground. I said, what ministry lasts 1,000 years? All ministries die. There's no such thing as a forever ministry, because they're all kind of a human vehicle, which can be good things. But anything we build, even unto the Lord, seems to pass away. And Paul says, hey, my ministry is my lifetime. My ministry is today. And I want to be successful right now, here and now, and not looking to the future, not saying, what if, what about my kids, what about, hey, what's your ministry right here, right now? To testify, what was his ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. James Suzo said this. He said, let it never be forgotten that glamour is not greatness. Applause is not fame. Prominence is not eminence. The man of the hour is not apt to be the man of the ages. A stone may sparkle, but that does not make it a diamond. People may have money, but that does not make them a success. It is what the unimportant people do that really counts and determines the course of history. The greatest forces in the universe are never spectacular. Summer showers are more effective than hurricanes, but they get no publicity. The world would soon die but for the fidelity, loyalty, and consecration of those whose names are unhonored and unsung. You want to change the world? You change the world through the Lord. Through the Great Commission, through obedience, life on life, doing the next right thing. Focusing on today, not tomorrow. Not focusing on the past. Forgetting what is behind, pressing on towards what's ahead. That's how we make a difference. Our value is found in the things of God. You and I have a course. You and I have a ministry. And I would say this, serve somewhere. Start serving. If you're not serving, find a ministry. Hey, little kids, you know what you can do? You know a ministry you could do? You could write cards to people. You know, like the Bairds today, you could write them a card and send them a card through the mail. God uses little people. Let me tell you something, little people. Let me tell you something. You want to hear something, a neat story about a kindergartner? A five-year-old. I was standing at Fellowship of Huntsville one day, and I was telling a story about a five-year-old child who wanted to help a missionary in Africa. And I remember telling that story. I almost cry every time just thinking about that story. But she just took a picture home and told her mom, "Mom, we need to pray for this missionary." And she was a lady that worked in the missionary, faithful lady, teaching little kids just like you. And when I walked away from the pulpit at Fellowship of Huntsville Church, I said, "God, that's enough. If you want to do something." You know what happened? You know what happened? God used that moment to move on the heart of a family. And they've been given to 50 missionaries for 20 years. Yeah. And they give $36,000 a year for 20 years. They've given over $500,000 easily to support those families that are working full time. God can use you. I can't talk about that when I cry. So be prepared. Be prepared to hear God's voice. Look at verse 25. If I can see it through my tears now. "Now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So the first thing I would point out there is in verse 25, he went around proclaiming the kingdom. And that's synonymous with the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom. The gospel is our sanctification. The gospel is our justification. The gospel will eventually be our glorification. And we live in dual kingship. We live here in our temporary place where this is not our home, but we live in a kingdom that's vastly superior to this one because of the gospel. And so Paul uses that many times to be a reminder to people that you live in God's kingdom and it ought to take priority and I ought to take it as a priority. But they won't see his face again. Therefore, he says, because I won't see your face again, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. That's the second time he says that. I am innocent of the blood of all. And let me tell you something. That phrase has been haunting me. He says it the first time in regard to him preaching to the lost. And he says, "Your blood be on your own head. I'm not responsible." But here he says, "Ephesian elders, I'm not responsible for your blood either. And why is that? Because he proclaimed the whole counsel of God. But when you think about that, I told a young man last week, I said, I've never really focused on me being responsible for the blood of other people because I did not tell them the whole counsel of God, or I did not share the gospel when I could have. But there seems to be something to that, something perhaps overlooked. And when you and I get to judgment, what does the Bible tell us? Make the most of every opportunity. And I can tell you without a doubt, I have not done that. And Paul says, I'm not responsible for the lost blood that I've been in contact with or the people I was discipling. Why? Because I was thorough in my discipleship and I shared the gospel with every lost person I had an opportunity. And I thought, man, the weightiness of being responsible for people's blood, let me contemplate on that. And that stirred around in my mind all week. And I asked myself, Monty, what would it take? And here's what it would take. A prioritization of God's kingdom. And I failed miserably on vacation again. I shared that with a college group. And I told them how I failed. I was with my nephew. And I said, I'm going to share the gospel with my nephew I never met. And I was with him 3 hours. And I got sidetracked. And I came home. And I said, I didn't share the gospel with my nephew. I don't know where he's at. And along with that phrase, that did not do a good, I mean, it did a good work in my life, but that was not a happy thought, right? I'm fixing to Zoom him. You remind me, honey. I'm going to Zoom him. I'm going to make it as right as I can. I'm going to get a hold of him and I'm going to ask him and I'm going to confess my sin to him and say, look, I did not share the gospel with you. And that's my primary mission. And if we would think about that as our primary mission, we go to Kroger and many of those people are going to burn in hell. Okay. And whatever that means, whether it's God's judgment, and I believe there's many different levels of hell. That's for another time though. We're not covering that today. Everybody's going to get exactly what they deserve, but it's not good. No matter what hell is to them because of their own personal sin, it's still not a place you want to be, whether it's a dark dungeon or a fiery furnace or whatever. And we walk by people, and I walk by people. And then I'm starting to think that Jesus is going to say, you're responsible, Monty. You are my mouth. You are my hands. You are my feet. What were you thinking about? Well, I was thinking about football. I was thinking about golf. I was thinking about shooting, whatever it is, right? I was thinking about something else. I didn't wake up and say, God, set my mind as flint on the people around me that need more of you, just like I do, whatever that is. Now, let me not throw rocks at the people that are ungodly. They need Jesus. Let me tell them about a Jesus who loves them. No matter how big their sin, I don't care what they're involved in, they need the cross. But to the believer, what do they need? They need what I need to be challenged every day to think rightly, to do rightly through the power of God, through the word. Through reacting. As I close, I just want to take just maybe a minute or two. I just want us all to reflect on where we're at with the message. You know, where am I at? For these words, this speech to saved people, the only one in Acts, 50% of it. What am I focused on? What's distracting me? What can I do to influence the kingdom of God? How can I plug in? If you and I will pray to Jesus, Jesus, I'm not doing much in the kingdom. Now, I know some people got big families. I get that. That ministry right there. But for those of us that do have time, God, show me something. What do you want me to be working on? Give me spiritual insight into the exact thing you would have me do. And I promise you, that's a prayer that'll be answered. So let's spend some time in prayer.